You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Stand before God at the end of my life, I would hope that I would not have a single bit of talent left and could say, I used everything you gave me.
All right, quit loving on each other. Do some more when service is over. We're glad that you are here. And this is a church that loves well. That's one of my favorite parts of service. I realize for you introverted people, it's painful. And I love you. And for you extroverted people, you're like, yay, how many friends can I make? It's great. We've been talking about Irma's Law, Irma Bombeck, a famous author, columnist, wife, mother. She famously said, when I stand before God at the end of my life, I would hope that I would not have a single bit of talent left and could say, I used everything you gave me. I'm trying to utilize this as a lens by which you understand life. Your life is a mission. Every day that you wake up, you are on a mission for the kingdom, a mission for the king. And the mission is not about what you get. It's not about amassing a number of assets to your balance sheet at the end of your life. The mission's all about what you give. In fact, every decision that you make every day, we might think about it in being such a way that when we show up before God, we could say, I used it all. The time you gave me, the treasure of financial resources in my life you gave me, the talents that you've given me, I've used it all to the best of my ability to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. That's the goal. How do we do this every day? Even on the days maybe we're not as excited about doing that. So last week we looked at the front half of this parable that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the generous landowner. Let's look at the second half of it today, and here's what Jesus tells them. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. That's a day's wages. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. Now, when I read this, I immediately am drawn to let's make a deal. Are you with me? I realize some of you, it might be the Monty Hall version of let's make a deal, but let's make a deal. And the premise is simple. You're going to get something of value, and then Monty or whoever new guy is going to ask you, do you want to pick door one behind which there's a new car? And if that's not it, if it's door two or door three, you might get a goat. And so actually, this presents a statistical challenge for us called the Monty Hall problem. And here's how it works. Let's say that you get to play, you dressed up in a crazy enough costume that you get picked, and you go and you pick the first door. Monty, I want door one. Well, the first thing Monty's going to do is show you door number three behind which there is a goat. And then Monty is going to ask you, do you want to stick with door number one or do you want to go to door number two? What do you do? How many people say, I'm going to stick with door number one? How many people say, I'm going to switch to door number two? You are the mathematicians of the group. Statistically speaking, when you started this, you had a 33% chance of picking the door correctly. And if you switch, you've actually increased your odds to 66%. And all of you smart people saying, no, Brian, you don't understand statistics and probability. I've included as to how this works with all the crazy math that I can't remember how to do anymore from college. It's in the teaching notes for today. But you should switch. And the reason we don't switch, door number one, people, is based upon the psychology of counterfactual thinking. You're like, what is that? It basically means that we want things to be true, and so we try to make them true in our lives. You do this all the time, right? Like, I'm not gonna take my allergy medicine because they really don't help with allergies. And if you've noticed, the allergies are pretty crazy lately, so get to the store. Psychology of counterfactual thinking. We make financially motivated decisions in life in the same kind of way. I want something to be true. I hope something to be true. So I'm going to make the decision. And then we say, if only just door number one works out. If only door number two just works out. That's at the heart of the passage today. We're all looking for a payoff. We all want a payoff. What if Jesus has a very different way at looking at the payoff, at the financial resources, at the treasure in your life? I think he does. In fact, when it comes to treasure, when it comes to the financial resources in our life, one of the things that I didn't share with you is that this parable comes at the end of the passage of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what are the commandments? And the rich young ruler goes through the back half of the commandments and says, you know, things like don't murder, don't steal, don't defraud your neighbor. And Jesus says, well, here's what you lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And we find out that the rich young ruler goes away very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And when he goes away, Jesus says, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and goes on to say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples, they're completely perplexed by all of this, because if anybody should get into the kingdom, I mean, it's this guy who's got it all together. Really? He can't get, like, what are we going to do, Jesus? How is this going to work out? And this is what happens at the end of that exchange. When the disciples heard this, they're greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter, who is my favorite, because he's like the greatest Captain Obvious that ever lived. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, that's me. I mean, he says the stuff that you want to say, all the other disciples say, and Peter's just like, I'm putting it out there. Peter says, we've left everything. We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Isn't that our question? What are we going to have? Are we going to make it? Is it going to be enough? Is my retirement going to last? Do I make enough? Can I afford it? Why can they afford more? Why can I afford? I mean, this goes on and on and on. What's the payoff? Did I make a bad deal? Did I choose the wrong door? Why didn't I pick that instead of this? And we play this game throughout the whole of our lives. And so Jesus begins to tell them this parable, and he says, here's the deal. There was a wealthy landowner, and he went out because his primary time needed to be invested in hiring workers for the harvest. So he went out at 6 a.m. in the morning to the marketplace and hired people, and then 9 a.m. and then noon and then 3 p.m. and then 5 p.m. to hire these workers. Now, what's interesting is the contractual agreements that are made with each of the groups of people. Notice this. The 6 a.m. people, the landowner agreed with the laborers for a denarius, for a day's wages, and then sends them into the vineyard. They're promised a payoff, yes? You go work for 12 hours, I'm going to pay you a day's wages. But notice what happens to the 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. people. The scriptures say to us, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, whatever's just, whatever according to the laws of Israel is appropriate, I'll give you. Now, the 5 o'clock people who are just going to work for an hour, the 11th hour people, is there promise of anything at all? Not a thing. Not a thing. He just says, you go into the vineyard too. So they take it on total faith, the 11th hour people, the 5 o'clock people, that they're going to go into the vineyard, that there is going to be some kind of payoff for them. They've waited all day to use their time and invest their talents and to have this payoff, and they're given no promise. Total faith. And when the day ends, remember, according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you got to pay the worker at the end of the day because that's the right thing to do. Notice what happens. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last people, the 5 o'clock people, up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a day's wages. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. And they went looking for a really good labor attorney because, you know, they're saying the payoff on this whole deal is wrong. And of course, it is. According to our eyes, the people who worked all day, they made less of an hourly wage than the people who made the deal, even though there was no payoff for the deal, at 5 o'clock. Scripture goes on to say, Jesus says in the parable, and on receiving it, they grumbled. I love that word. I mean, you've been there, right?
Why'd that guy get promoted?
It's sort of like little kids. They go out at Halloween. There's a contract. They're expecting a payoff. I put this costume on like it's let's make a deal. I show up. I say the words, and you're supposed to give me the candy. Yes? And how do you feel when you get the lady who runs out of candy and gives you the pennies? Don't say what you did with the pennies. You know, or you go out to Costco, right? And at the end of the aisle, they got stuff, and you feed on the stuff. You can basically make this lunch if you want to. Except the day that you go out there, all the stuff that's good, everybody's already eaten up, and you feel ripped off, right? Because you just drove to West Virginia for lunch, and now you got nothing. Are you with me? We grumble. This is the way that it works. You want to see people grumbling? I encourage you to do a social experiment. Go to a public place that's very well attended. And I want you to close 2 of the 3 women's restrooms in the bathroom. I'm going to back slowly away from that one, and we're going to move on with the teaching today. But we grumble. This is what we do. This isn't fair. This isn't right. It's not supposed to be that way. Last week, I understood there was some grumbling amongst the St. Luke family. We encouraged our regulars to park in different lots to make more room for our guests. And some folks almost ran over the kids who were on the parking team. Come on, friends. That's not loving well. You can walk one Sunday. It's going to be okay. But we grumble. Notice what Jesus says. He replied to one of them, friend, say it with me, friend. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? I promised you, I'm paying off. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity? He calls the worker friend. And then he asks, quite literally, why are your eyes filled with jealousy? And people think, well, I picked the wrong door. I picked door number 1, and I had to be here all day. And the 5 o'clock guy, well, he picked a better door. And what God is saying is, here's the deal. You were promised the payoff, and you received. What is there to grumble about? In fact, the argument could be made that you, at the beginning of the day, The landowner came to you. You weren't filled with anxiety the rest of the day wondering, is my family going to eat tonight? And when it was over, the very thing that you were promised, it was paid off. Are you really mad? It's funny what happens to our hearts when we miss generosity, isn't it? Because I find that when we begrudge God's generosity, we lose sight of this word, friend. God's brought us into his family. God has provided. God has made good on what he promised. And when we begrudge God's generosity, we start to look behind the doors of other people's deals in life, don't we? Well, they got a better deal. Well, why did they get that? Their reward seems better. This doesn't seem fair. Can I switch doors? Can I get a better door? I like that door. How did it turn out that way for them? You've already gotten yours. It's already been provided. Why do we try to play let's make a deal? See, I think it's really, really simple. There are two primary doors that you can view the financial resources in your life. Two mindsets. The mindset of scarcity or the mindset of abundance. And if you view the financial resources in your life through the lens of scarcity, I guarantee you will find yourself angry quite frequently. You will go looking behind the doors of everybody else in your neighborhood, in your friendship circle, and at work, because you'll constantly be comparing yourself to them. Why do they have and I don't have? And yet what the scriptures say is, you know, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God's provided abundantly and called you friend. God is the generous landowner, and if he wants to provide for them just in the same way that he's provided for you, well, why do you begrudge him of that? And we say, well, they got paid first and I got paid last. It seems like I should have just made a better deal, which takes us back to the reason for the entire parable. People worry about the treasure and the money and the financial resources in their lives, and they ask the question, what then will I have? Is it going to be enough? Am I going to make it through? And yet, look at what Jesus says to the disciples before he tells the parable. You followed me. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive how much? And will inherit what? How then could we grumble? And I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel where you give 10 bucks and end up with a Lamborghini. You realize that, right? Okay, that's not what I'm after here today. But what I'm saying is simply this. When you view the resources of God and life in the kingdom through the lens of abundance, when you recognize, yes, you know what, you might not drive the Lamborghini here in this life, but in the life to come, there is a 100-fold abundance of what God has for us. There is eternal life. There is the kingdom. How could we grumble? How often do you find you spend time in your life looking behind the doors of somebody else? Whether it's on social media or, I mean, it just leaves you angry. And yet the great president, Teddy Roosevelt, once said, comparison is the thief of joy, isn't it? Because it's never enough. Somebody always got a better deal. until you look under the hood or behind the door of what's really there, and you'll realize, sure, they might have all the financial resources in the world, but they got a lot more problems than you do. The people in the parable could have been rejoicing at their abundance, but instead they turned it into scarcity and they grumbled. And the original host, believe it or not, of Let's Make a Deal, I think he knew this. Monty Hall was a fantastic philanthropist in life. In fact, he was connected with a number of different opportunities and utilized his influence to raise over $1 billion. In charity. And here's the thing. You might not raise $1 billion, but you can make a difference in the life of people every day. And the scriptures give us a very simple formula. The first 10% is God's. Now, here's what I can tell you. I didn't follow this formula for a bit. And I had and lived a scarcity mindset to life. I mean, I'm an accountant. That's what we do. And when I became a pastor 23 years ago, Mandy and I started to tithe. I had a 90% reduction in my salary the first year. Man, I swallowed hard. And here's the thing that I found. God always provides abundantly. Maybe just not in the way that you think. And I'm blessed beyond measure. I don't deserve any of it. It's the resources of the King. And the resources of the King are meant to be invested in the life of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is after. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity to invest what you've been entrusted with wisely. Because you'll never know what 11th hour people you're going to find along the road of life. And with what you invest out of your financial resources here at St. Luke, you not only model the generosity of the King, but you give people the opportunity to know the 100-fold abundance that comes from a life in and through Jesus Christ. So I want to say a simple thank you and want to encourage you to constantly reevaluate the ways that you can be generous. And if there were a challenge to be made today, the deal I pray that you would make is to invest abundantly and generously and wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you provide for us beyond what we could imagine. And we pray, oh God, that you would change our hearts to invest in 11th hour folks who are struggling, to invest the resources of the kingdom, to model the generosity of the King, to look at what we have been given through the lens of abundance rather than the lens of scarcity, and to rejoice that the payoff, even though we didn't deserve one, has been made manifest to each one of us. And so it's with that mindset, oh God, that we come to the table today, a table that's abundant and filled with life, a table in which you feed us with spiritual food for the road ahead. So we remember in this meal that on the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks, blessed and broke the bread, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was finished, he took the cup, he blessed it and gave thanks and gave it to them to drink and said, "Take and drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Our prayer today, O God, is that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us who are gathered here and on these gifts of bread and cup. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ. So when we leave this place today, we might be your body, redeemed by your blood, sent forth for the life of the world. We make this prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.